This last in the series on The Father Loves You is all about what Jesus teaches us about the nature of true repentance. And wouldn't you know, it's exactly opposite of what religion teaches us about repentance. As I remember it, and as I have heard it, and as other people have reported it to me, the religious version of repentance goes something like this, some variation on this theme. By repenting, it means that we have to acknowledge that we have done wrong and then feel sorry for having done wrong. And if we've done something really wrong, then we have to feel especially sorry for a long period of time. And if possible, we need to make restitution in the context of our penance. And with all this repentance work done, we can finally go to God for forgiveness. And if He is convinced that we're really sincere, I mean really, really sincere, that we really have done wrong, and if He's absolutely convinced that we promise with all our hearts, hope to die, that we will never do it again, then He will show us grace and forgive us and everything will be okay again. Like I say, I think some version of this is what springs to mind when we hear the word repentance. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us an entirely different kind of repentance. It's the biblical kind. It's the kind where, as you might have guessed, God does all the work and we respond to God. Instead of us doing all the work and then God accepting it, God does all the work and we accept it. What we're about to learn is so odd and so radical that many here will simply not recognize it as repentance at all. The heart of this story, however, is the father winning the repentance of the younger son and failing to win the repentance of the older son. Now, we could make this point looking at either son, but we're going to spend our time considering the story of the younger son. So let me start reading in Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued. He told two parables setting this thing up, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Jesus continued then. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property among them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set out for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The text actually says he liquidated all that the father had given him. He turned the property, the cattle, the real estate into liquid assets, something that he could carry with him. He got it all together and went off. And then he squandered it in that far country with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine that took over the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out in the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Okay? The father takes half of what belonged to the family, half of the father's accumulated wealth, and he goes off to Las Vegas and blows it in a few weeks or a few months in wild, very expensive living. In that far country, he is a Jew among Gentiles, which, first of all, makes him a despised alien, but also makes him vulnerable. A single despised alien in a far country. So he's starting off in a rather tentative position, but everything goes well because he's got money. As long as you've got money, it covers a multitude of other setbacks. When he blows all of his money and he has no more ability to buy drinks, and to provide entertainment, his friends, in quote, desert him, and he begins to be in need. Now, to complicate matters, there comes upon the land a severe famine. Now, he's an alien, despised, vulnerable Jew in a Gentile country when there's a famine. That puts him on the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Now, you'd think, why doesn't this kid go home at this point? Why doesn't he just say, just swallow his pride and go back to his father and start over again? He must have overwhelmingly powerful aversions to going home. And some of those aversions are stated here in the text, and some of them we can imply. But this boy does not want to go back and face the villagers, does not want to go back and face the servants, does not want to go back and face the elder brother, and doesn't want to go back especially and face his father. So he sticks it out in the far country, although it is as close to hell as you can get. Now, life in the famine-stricken country becomes so severe that this boy hires himself out to work for a wealthy landowner who has pigs, and he sends him out to feed pigs. As I said earlier, the boy was hanging from the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder as it was. When he accepts a job to feed pigs, he falls off that bottom rung. Okay? After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, this citizen, this Gentile landowner, is a very interesting, in quotes, person. A poor Jewish boy comes to his door begging for some work so that he can feed himself, and the man who the boy approaches orders him out into the fields to feed pigs, which is the worst, most vile, most wretched, most repulsive job that a Jewish boy could do. So what are we to imply about this? First of all, we're supposed to think that, one, this wealthy landowner wanted to get rid of this kid, so he offers him a job that he knows he wouldn't do because it's vile and repulsive to begin with, and it is against his religious law. But this is no good Jew. This is an irreligious Jew, and he's desperate. So he takes the job, which gives us our second possibility in terms of the motives of this wealthy landowner. He just felt like punishing and further humiliating this alien Jew, beggar in his country. So he sent him out to do the one job that would be most distasteful, most humiliating, and most repulsive. Now, for the boy, this is not near hell on earth. This is hell on earth. Now, the text says that at this point, the boy snaps out of it. The light goes on, and he decides to no longer be a passive victim, and he decides to take charge of his life and solve a very serious problem that he and his irresponsibility has gotten himself into. Let me start reading at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, that is, when the light went on, when he snapped out of it and began to think straight, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, many people see in this, well, now here finally we have the repentance part of this story. He feels remorse, no longer worthy. I'll go back and humble myself before the Father. And that is the repentance part of this story. I assure you, it is not. There's nothing repentant or even penitent about this story. Not only is it not repentance, if we make it repentance, it ends up obscuring and at the very least watering down the major and most powerful point of this story. First of all, let me point out that there's no hint that the boy feels, let alone says, that he's sorry for hurting his father. It never entered his speech. The text says very clearly, how many of my father's hired men have food, and here I am starving to death? That's his motive. The hired hands, the casual day laborers who work for my father are fed. I know that from experience. Here I am starving. I'm going to go solve my problem in that way. My father just happens to be a part of the solution to the solving of my problem. There's no hint that he wants reconciliation. In fact, as we're going to see in a minute, he organizes it in such a way that reconciliation could never happen. He deliberately organizes it so that reconciliation won't happen. But the father overpowers it. We're going to see all that in just a minute. He's simply hungry, simply needs to solve the problem, and his father is involved. No repentance, no remorse, no anxiety or sadness about violating the relationship at all. Just, aha, light went on. See how to solve the problem. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. That is, I have disqualified myself as a son. This still isn't religious repentance. This isn't any kind of repentance. He may have felt humiliated for having, lost all this money. Most people, I think, do when you blow a large pot of money. Not that I have, but I've watched a lot of other people do it. When they blow a large pot of money, there is this sadness and embarrassment, and he may have felt that, although the text doesn't indicate that. What he does say, however, is that I am not worthy. I have been disqualified. And our question is, why does he say that? And the answer is very clear, given the fact that this is a man who lived in the ancient Near East, and he was also a Jew and knew about the Ten Commandments. In fact, had learned them before he learned anything else. The number 5 of the Ten Commandments is, you shall honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you. In the ancient Near East, in the custom, and even today in the Near East, it is the custom, and around the world where there isn't social security and a lot of social problems, which is the vast majority of the world even today, the sons, especially the children, but the sons especially, the older sons most particularly, are expected to care for mom and dad in their old age. That's what it means to honor your mother and your father. Many of you have struggled with this 10th command, at least I would be willing to bet that many of you have struggled with this, 10th commandment, honor your mother and your father. Well, my mother and father were such jerks. They mistreated me. They did this. They did that. They did whatever. How can I honor them? How can I feel good about them? How can I speak well and honor people who are not honorable? Well, that's another whole discussion. All I can tell you is that it's not what the 10th commandment is about. The 10th commandment doesn't command you to feel honor for your parents. Commands you to take care of your parents in your old age. And it was such an important command, I couldn't think just offhand, Jesus referring to any one of the laws I could be wrong about this. It's just in my mind. I just went through this little Rolodex in my mind of things that Jesus said, and I couldn't think of any other time where Jesus cites a law from the Old Covenant to rebuke somebody with. But that's exactly what he does in chapter 15 of Matthew. And it is this law of honoring your father and your mother that is caring for them in their old age. Then some of the Pharisees, chapter 15, verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever financial help I might have otherwise given to you, I now give as a gift to God,'" that is, you know, put it in the temple offering, "'and therefore he does not have to honor, care for financially his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites.'" Okay? So important was this honoring your father and your mother by caring for them in their old age that Jesus even rebuked the Pharisees with it. Not only that, but when Jesus was being tortured to death on the cross, he did it. He fulfilled this command while he was dying. Let me read to you John chapter 19, 25 to 26. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," which we think is John, "he said to his mother, 'Here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Jesus was dying. He was the elder brother. He was the son who was first in the birth order, and he had a special responsibility, but all the boys did, to take care of his mother. The father, Joseph, had already died, apparently. And so Jesus takes care of his mother by giving her to John, the beloved disciple. And so when this boy says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you," he's saying, "Father, I have sinned against the law of God." That's what he meant by sinning against heaven. In this case, I have broken the fifth commandment, one that was seen as very, very important, and even underscored by Jesus and what he said and what he did is very important. "I am not worthy to be called your son because I have disqualified myself." That is, the money that I would have used to care for you, I have lost. I have blown it in the far country. That money, you were supposed to have first call on that money, and it's gone. I have unsunned myself. I am no longer worthy. I am now disqualified. And I would guess that he might have even said that with some regret, although the text doesn't indicate that. Okay, let's pick up the pace. The boy left the father in the first place because he didn't want to be a son. And as we're going to see in a minute, he comes home still not wanting to be a son. The key part in his plan is that he should return from the far country where he is fighting with the pigs for their food, hell on earth, and instead instead improve his lot, solve his problem, by hiring himself out to his father as a day laborer. Now again, religion has a tendency to say, oh, there it is. There's the penance. There's the humble repentant. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me just be your humble servant. But folks, can't get it out of there either. We still don't have repentance. We don't have anything that even vaguely resembles real repentance. Once the boy decides to solve his problem by going home to his father, he can go one of three ways. First of all, he could return to his father and say, Daddy, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I know how gracious and good and loving and forbearing I lived with you all these years. I saw the way you treated me and treated your servants and treated everybody else in the family. I know what a loving, compassionate person, forgiving and well-adjusted you are. I'm not worthy, but let me be a son again. He could have done that, and folks, according to the text, nothing would have made the father happier. That's the best thing the son could have done, to presume that the father wanted him back as a son because he did. To line up with that reality would have glorified the father. Everyone would have seen, see, even this creepy son knows that I'm full of compassion and love. And it would have glorified the father. It would have been the best possible outcome. He decides not to do that. The second option would have to go home and, you know, there's a way of saying this in Greek. It's said in other places. The second option would have been to go home and say to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. That is, make me one of the people who live on the estate, live in the bunkhouse, or live downstairs in the big house, and I will be near you. I will be available to you day and night. I will be your humble servant, since I don't deserve to be called a son. You know what? He doesn't say that. He says something entirely different. You see, he doesn't want to be the son of the father. That's why he left in the first place. He hasn't changed his mind about that. Going to hell and back hasn't changed his mind about the fact that he doesn't want to be a son. He doesn't want to be a brother to the older brother. He doesn't want to be associated with the house. So what he does to do two things, solve his problem of starving to death, and yet not come back into full sonhood, is what Joe said earlier. Here are my conditions. You know what those conditions are? It says very clearly. It says the same thing in the Greek that it does in the English. Make me one of your hired men. You know what that means? Casual day laborer. That's the illegal aliens that stand out in front of Vons and along the roadside waiting to be picked up to do 10 hours of work mowing grass or whatever for a $20 bill. On call, day casual labor. This is precisely what the boy says. He doesn't use the word for servant. He uses the word for day laborer. And what does that get him? That gets him independence. He can remain afar apart from his father and his elder brother, which he wants to do. And there's a possibility, although I will admit making a leap here, it could very well be that in his mind he's thinking, you know, if I work long enough and hard enough as a laborer out here as an independent, sleeping in the village at motel whatever in the village, I might be able to save up enough money to buy my way back into sonship. Doesn't say that, but that could very well be one of his motives. Okay, we're coming up to the repentance part, but we're not there yet. Okay, put yourself in the picture. The boy comes home. The boy goes home, and the father sees him a long way off. The boy is coming up to the village gates, and the father sees him a long way off. And then the father himself acts. Okay, here's the way it reads. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father acts. Okay, the boy is coming up the village, and as soon as the father recognizes him a long way off, he runs to him. What's going to happen if the father doesn't get there first? The villages are going to exact punishment on this boy. This was the function of the village, to support the parents in their parenting. You know, Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village? Well, these folks really believed it. It took a nuclear family and it took a village of support. Took a village of support so that kids could be brought up right. And everybody knew, especially in these days, when a kid sins, he's got to be punished. So what are they doing? What are they fixing to do if they should recognize him? They're going to maybe stone him. They're going to spit on him. Not that it would have made much difference in the horrible state that he was in. That might even have been a step up from feeding pigs. But they're going to punish him. He has destroyed half of his daddy's wealth. What do you do with a kid who destroys half of your father's wealth? He has disrupted. You see, the father was in business with everybody around. He has disrupted the financial basis of the entire village. Everybody was affected by this kid. They're going to punish him for that. But you know, worst of all, he set a bad example for other young men. It had never been heard of before in this land that a boy should demand his inheritance before his father died. But he did, and the father capitulated and gave him the money. Now, what kind of a message is that going to send to all the other sons of prominent men? Very bad example. Well, we're going to fix this. Here he comes. We're going to punish him and show him that crime doesn't pay after all. The villagers really do want some kind of religious repentance. They want him to feel bad, really bad. But the father, it says, has compassion on him and runs to him. Well, as I've said before, a father of a prominent family to run would have been obscene, embarrassing. He would have had to hike up his robes and run. And of course, men, especially men of this stature, never ran. But he runs. Why? He doesn't need exercise. This is way before the jogging craze. He runs, although he hadn't run in 50 years since he was a boy himself. He runs to the son. Why not walk? Well, you could say, well, he was eager to get to his son. I'm sure that that's part of it. But I'll tell you another part of it. He's got to get to his son before the villagers get there. He's got to get to the son before the church gets there. He's got to get to him before the elder brother gets to him. You know, I thought the worst possible fear that this young man would have in coming home was what? Maybe while I was gone, the father died. And the elder brother is now the head of the household. The father runs to him before anybody reaches him, before any harm can be done to him, and he throws himself on him and kisses him. And what he's doing, tangled up with this kid, you don't kiss at long range. They are in an embrace. Why? You can't stone the boy without stoning the father. You can't spit on the boy without spitting on the father. The father makes sure that none of that abuse is meted out to the boy. Plus, he wants to get his boy in his arms again. And he kisses him. Now, I know nobody here thought of this, but imagine part of the reason for him kissing him, to keep him off his knees, to keep him from groveling, to keep him from getting down on his hands and knees. And as per the custom, kissing his feet, kissing the father's feet. That is what custom demanded that he do in a situation like this. The father won't let anybody else humiliate him. He won't even let the boy grovel and humiliate himself. Like I said, it's not possible to get traditional repentance out of this story. It goes in the other direction entirely. The father will not let him religiously repent, which is the very thing that a lot of teachers over the centuries have called the church to do. Repent, repent. And by that I mean, recognize your sin, feel terrible for it, and grovel and fast and pray, and then maybe God will do something for you. Am I right? The father that Jesus tells this story about will not allow that to happen. Not only does he not ask for it, he won't allow it to happen. Now, the boy might have been shocked and stunned by this overwhelming display of affection, but he holds it together. He's so focused that he's going to turn the knife one more time in his father's heart. It seems perfectly clear what the father's up to, but the son pushes him away so he can say this to him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, the father lets, please, you gotta go home and look at this story and notice the order. The father lets him say it. He lets him say this much of his speech and no more. He lets him say this much of the speech. Partly, it hurt him, I'm sure. The boy still doesn't get it. The boy still doesn't know that his father would receive him home and make him a son no matter what. He still doesn't get it. He still won't give honor, true honor and glory to the father. He's still got his conditions. And his conditions are, I will live with the effects of my sin. Do you get it? I will live in a condition where every single day I know and you know, and the whole village knows that I have sinned. I'll never get over that. I'll be a hired man. Everybody saw me grow up around here. When they see me as a hired man rather than a son, what is the first thing they're going to remember? Yep, he sinned. These are the effects, the consequences, the cause and effect of sin, and I choose to live with that. These are my conditions. My conditions are, I live with the sin, consequences of the sin. And number two, make me one of your hired men. I choose the conditions of remaining independent from you and not getting close to you. And not living in your house. And not really coming home. The boy still doesn't get it. But the father lets him say it because it is at the very least a statement of truth. It's a statement of fact. He says, I'm not worthy to be called a son. Yeah, you've disqualified yourself. That much is true. I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. I think we can say to God as a matter of course and as a part of our real repentance, you know, I am not worthy for this blessing and this goodness and this grace. God knows, I know, and everybody else knows, I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy. I've disqualified myself. The Father lets him say that, and I guess you could say that. Okay, folks, here's where the turn comes, and here's where repentance comes in. Verses 22 to 24. But the Father said to the servants, see, there's the word for servant. You got the hired hands, they live out, they're independent. Then you got the servants, people who live in the house, on the property. But the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The son sticks the knife in and turns it one more time. And the father still follows through with his love and his grace, his overpowering, lavish, affectionate grace, which he will not allow us to push away. And he dumps it on him. And he says, bring the best robe. You know who the best robe was? It was the father's dress robe. It was the best robe of the father's. Bring my robe and put it on my son. So when everybody sees him from now on, they'll see my clothing covering his naked wretchedness. And everyone will know that he carries my authority and my love and my affection, and he is identified with me. Let everybody hear. And then he says, that's not enough. Bring the signing authority. Hand this kid over the checkbook. That's what meant the signet ring. Bring the signet ring and put it on his finger. And let's prepare the beef for a barbecue and invite everybody. I want everybody to see me honoring my son who was dead and alive. Yes, honoring the wretched, foolish, sinful, arrogant, independent, stick the knife in one last time and turn it, boy. And the father says, this boy, I want to throw the most expensive party we can throw and lavish even more blessing upon him. Okay, could we have the band come up? We're going to respond to this now in worship. As I said, there is a biblical kind of repentance in this story, and here it is. The Father's love and grace finally breaks through to the boy, and the boy suffers the Father's lavish love and grace and affection and gives in and says yes to grace. And we know this because he says yes to the party. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. So they began to celebrate. Here's repentance. The boy says, okay, Dad, I'll come into your party for me. I'll come into your celebration in my honor. You just heard what biblical repentance is. It's accepting, saying yes, finally, to the loving affection of God and entering in to the celebration of His grace. Romans chapter 2, 4 says, don't you know, and I'm saying it again here this morning to me and to you, don't you know, says Paul, that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not the judgment, wrath, anger of God that leads us to repentance. It's not our own shame and guilt that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So the next time you feel like repenting and You have genuine sorrow and grief over what you've done. It's appropriate to feel it and express it. Feel your feelings and get what's in out. Get it up and out. Don't repress bad feelings about bad things that you've done. I'm not suggesting that for a minute. But here's what I'm saying, and I want everybody to hear it and never doubt it again, and that's this. You can't do anything to make God love you or get His favor. You cannot grovel. You cannot say, I'm sorry. You cannot be sorry enough. Biblical repentance and coming home to the Father is whether you're sincere or not, and this kid wasn't sincere, whether you're sincere or not, just coming home. Let me say one more thing for us to work on and to pray about, maybe minister to each other about, is this. That if we do not yet feel, remember what Shirley was saying earlier, she said just in the last month or so, she's begun to feel like a much-loved child of God. If you don't feel like a much-loved child of God, here's probably the reason. We haven't yet accepted and welcomed into our life the sheer, unmerited favor, love, grace, and affection of God that makes our sins totally irrelevant. Repentance is the Father does it all, and we say yes. We say yes, and Father, I love you back. So everybody stand and let's love Him back in worship song.